Lead on, O God of might, the King Eternal. And that's what we've been studying about in our recent studies about the church, how that the church is those people that submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Open your Bible with me this morning to Revelation chapter 1, and let's read together beginning in verse 4. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4 beginning. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. As most of you realize, we have been studying recently about the church. We began back over in the gospel accounts with the book of Matthew, and we studied through the gospel accounts, and then we looked at the book of Acts and Romans and the writings of the Apostle Paul and the writings of Peter. And we have arrived now at the very last book in the New Testament. And what we have done is we've surveyed really everything that the New Testament has to say about the church. We have learned that the church is the people of God. We have learned that the church is not an institution that people get into in order to be saved, but that as a result of being saved, they constitute this assembly, this group, this flock that is associated with God. And so as a result of our studies, I think that, at least I am, I'm coming to a consistent picture of what the church is as we have moved through the entirety of the New Testament. In this lesson, we're going to look at the church as it's specially related to us by John in the book of Revelation. And so as we have read this first text here, notice that the entire book of Revelation is written to these seven churches of Asia. Now, the first observation I would make about that, and that is that the local churches are being addressed here. I want you to notice with me that there is no denominational entity that is being addressed. There is no hierarchical structure that is being evidenced in this text. In other words, there's no diocese, there's no presbytery, there's no synod, nor anything like that that is being addressed. Only local churches. Now, think about this for a moment. If there were some hierarchical structure present, then we would expect this apostle to write his letter to the structure. Perhaps a single letter addressed to the structure, the headquarters or the mother church or something like that, and then the message be sent out to the local churches from there. But as you read this text, that kind of structure is completely absent here. Why is that? May I suggest to you that the reason why it is absent is because it didn't exist. And so John writes to these churches that these churches have a common faith based upon a common relationship to Jesus Christ is evidenced in this paragraph that we've just read. It says that he loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. So that gives us an idea about who the church is in John's thinking. It is those that are released from their sins, that are loved by the Lord and have their sins cleansed away. That Christ has authority in these churches is something that is also clear from these first several verses here. Notice there in verses 5 and 6, it says that Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and cleansed us from our sins, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. So these churches, these Christians, have a common faith resting firmly upon their relationship with Jesus Christ. That he has authority. He claims authority for his message. If you look back up into the first several verses of the chapter, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon to take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all who saw, all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written, for the time is near. What I want you to notice is that throughout these various letters written to churches, there is this claim that they're receiving information from heaven. Remember when we began this series of lessons in Matthew chapter 16, Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus responded to that by saying, "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now the implication of that text is the same as this, and that is the message of Jesus Christ comes from heaven. It comes from the Father, and that's John's claim here for the book of Revelation. It is the claim of authority, and so Jesus is placed as this authority in the kingdom on the same level as the one that is revealing the message from heaven. The foundation of Jesus' authority is defined for us there in verse 5. He is this faithful witness. Now, in the English, it doesn't come across this way, but in the original language, here what the claim is that Jesus is this faithful martyr who sacrifices himself for the benefit of the people that he has come to save. So he is this faithful witness. He is the firstborn of the dead, having been resurrected. He is ruler of the kings of the earth, and he loved us and released us from our sins by his blood. All of these are testimony to his authority. And then it says, he made us to be a kingdom. Upon this rock, he said, I will build my church. Upon what rock? That he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I will build my church. I will establish my kingdom, and even the gates of Hades will not overpower it, he said in Matthew chapter 16. And so he has made us into this kingdom, being priests to God and his Father. And it says that he has glory and dominion forever and ever. I realize that our society, this idea of kingdom, is kind of foreign to us in some ways. We don't live in a monarchy. And yet at the same time, what is characteristic of the language of the text of Scripture is that the people of God do live in a monarchy where Jesus Christ is king and the only king. And so he has the glory and the dominion forever and ever. The text indicates that he is coming. He is coming. And a little bit later on here in chapter 1, he is identified as the Son of Man. If you'll notice there in verse 13, John gives the description of the one that he sees in this vision, and he is one like a Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. The further description is given there, but the point that I want you to see is that not only does he have glory in this way, but that he is coming and that he is the Son of Man. You say, well, what's the significance of him being the Son of Man? It's not just saying that he's human like all of us. Because this phrase, Son of Man, harks back to a passage in the book of Daniel in chapter 7 and verse 13. If you turn back to that text, you will see how that Daniel, in a vision, is seeing one like a Son of Man coming up to the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days, I think, in this text is the Father, God himself, and that here the Son of Man comes up to the Ancient of Days. And in the vision, Daniel says that this Son of Man receives a kingdom. He receives dominion. And so he is granted this by the Ancient of Days. And so in the book of Revelation here, he is identified as this Son of Man in this context where it is reflecting on him having dominion and glory forever and ever. So there is a connection between the passage in Daniel and this passage in Revelation. But his authority is also evidenced there in chapter 1 and verse 18, where he says, I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Now recall again Matthew chapter 16. I am going to build my church and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. He has authority even over death and Hades, and thus his authority is absolute. And the book of Revelation identifies him as the king. There are further valuable insights gained into these churches in Revelation and their attitude toward false teaching. As you read the various letters that begin there in chapter 2, chapter 2 and verse 2, he writes to the church at Ephesus and he says, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and yet you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you found them to be false. Now think back to our previous studies. We have seen a great deal of emphasis of warning from these New Testament writers against false teachers, against false teaching, against false prophets, recognizing that the information that comes from heaven is the critical information, and that the directions that come from Jesus as the King is the critical information that we need to be following. And so here in this text, these churches, this church at Ephesus, is particularly sensitive to following the teaching that has come from God. Notice again in verse 13 to the church at Pergamum, Jesus says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So here this individual Antipas is commended for holding on, and the congregation holding on to the teaching, even though in this case with Antipas it meant death. He held on to it, the congregation held on to the truth, and therefore it's indicated here that they valued this truth very highly, and the king then commends them for doing so. Look now in verse 20 of the same chapter, chapter 2, to the church at Thyatira in verse 20. The king writes, I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they may commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I have this against you. So like in the other revelation, we have seen that there was warning against falling into the trap of false teachers. So this individual, Jezebel, is leading people astray, and the king says, I've got this against you. You're not following my teaching. You're not following my teaching. Some of you are being led astray. The teaching is absolutely critical. Look in chapter 3 now in verse 8 to the church at Philadelphia. I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. If all authority has been given to Jesus on earth and in heaven, and the disciples are supposed to go out and make proclamation of all that he has commanded, then you see how that connects with this passage here. So the Great Commission for them to go out and teach what he has taught is based on the rule of the king, the law of the king, A lot of times when we look at this concept of law, we think, well, I don't want to be under any law. I don't want to be restricted. I want to be free. And we look at this with a skewed perception. That is because without law, there is no freedom. And so there is instruction given by the king, this benevolent dictator, to give discipline to all of us so that we don't take advantage of each other, so that we don't institute our selfishness on other people. But what we do is we listen to the king, who provides for us instruction that is equitable and that is fair between us. You know, several years ago, I read a piece of research that was describing the difference between victims of crimes and those that were perpetrators of crimes. The research indicated that the perpetrators of crimes had a tendency to diminish the severity of the crimes that they committed, and that the victims of crimes had a tendency to exaggerate the nature of the crime that was committed. Now, let me see if I can illustrate this for you. Here is a perpetrator of a crime. He has raped and he has murdered. And his response to the violations that he has committed is, well, I didn't make this woman suffer very long. And you see what he's saying? He's acknowledging that he is a rapist and that he is a murderer, but at the same time, he's trying to communicate that he was compassionate in that he killed her quickly. You see how skewed that is? Now, here is our situation. We are sinners. We have violated. I would suggest to you that our tendency is to be just like this individual that is the perpetrator of this kind of crime, is to minimize the sin that we have committed. This text indicates that Jesus is the king. He provides an equitable perspective between those that commit crimes and those that are victims of the crimes. He establishes equity between the two. He establishes fairness and justice, and therefore the nature of the rule of this king to protect the rights of everyone and do so equally. There is valuable insight into these churches and the nature of the law and the nature of the teaching that they are following. And so false teaching cannot be tolerated and it is rebuked. And these churches must be pure, and their commitment to Christ must be total, and it must be exclusive, and it's until death. But it is not a group loyalty, but individual loyalty that is under consideration. So it is our individual responsibility to submit ourselves to the king. And we're not talking about a whole group submitting. Yes, a whole group might submit, but this is personal. And thus the confession. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's not something made by a group. It's a confession made by an individual who is promising their loyalty to Jesus as King. Now notice that the church is to be pure. Their commitment to Christ total and exclusive. In chapter 2 and verse 10, I see evidence of this individuality. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. It says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, and you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." Notice, some of you are going to be cast into prison. What would that mean? Some of you are going to find yourselves in a very difficult situation. And that means that individually, you're going to have to be faithful until death. So the implication is lives of the people of God have been given into the hands of the king. And if it requires the giving of life, they give the life because it is a total and exclusive commitment. and it is until death. And so here in this text, I'm suggesting to you that he uses the word church in a distributive sense, referring to the individuals who compose it. A third observation I would make with you about the things that are revealed about the church in Revelation, and that is that the church is the only true Israel in Revelation. Look there in chapter 2 and verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich, and the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, we've seen this idea in a variety of texts in the New Testament, especially in Paul, where he says they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Going on to identify that the Gentiles who have believed in Jesus Christ are part of the Israel of God, and even Jews, those that are of that nationality, can be part of the children of God, part of the Israel of God, but they're going to have to place their belief in Jesus Christ. So here he's saying there are some that say they are Jews, but they are not. Instead, they are the synagogue of Satan. Well, who is the real Israel in the mind of Jesus as he communicates this to the church here at Smyrna? Well, chapter 3 and verse 12 refers to those who overcome as made into pillars in the temple. And they have the name of the city of God, the name, the New Jerusalem, written on them. Now, our understanding of the Old Testament connects here. We recognize that the nation of Israel was God's specially selected people from all the other nations, that he placed them in the city of Jerusalem. This was the city of God, if you please. The law was supposed to go forth from here. These were the people of God, and yet, as a result of their not recognizing the kingship of God, they were taken into captivity, into Assyria, and then later into Babylon. And yet, the prophecies indicated that there was a time coming, that God would pour out His Spirit, and as a result of the pouring out of that Spirit, that people would enter into His kingdom in submission, and do the commandments that he instructed them to do. And now they become the true Israel of God. Those who place their trust in what God has done through Jesus Christ, those who confess him as king, those who make him the Lord in their life, that is who they have become. And so he uses language right out of the Old Testament, calling attention to the true Israel of God, that is those that are believers. And what he says connects with passages like Romans chapter 9 and verse 6, where Paul says they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, and includes the Gentiles as believers amongst that nation of God's people. So the church is the only true Israel in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation uses the metaphor of the church as the bride. Look with me in chapter 19 and verses 7 and following. Revelation 19, verse 7 and following. This is the first time that this imagery is used in Revelation. It says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." Well, who is this bride? Well, in the context of the book of Revelation, it is these people that are devoting themselves to God. In verse 9, he says, "Right blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." You remember when Jesus was teaching in parables, he used this similar kind of language of this marriage feast. It comes right out of the traditions associated with Jewish wedding festivals. The bridegroom came on the scene and made arrangements with the bride, and a betrothal was engaged. And then from there, the bridegroom went away, and then came back at another time to take his bride to be with him in his Father's house. And so in Matthew 22 and Matthew 25, these images are used by Jesus as he talks about this marriage feast and as he talks about the preparations that need to be made in order to be ready to participate in the marriage feast with the parable of the virgins who part of them were prepared and part of them were not. But the indication was that the bridegroom was going to return and some of them weren't ready when he did return. And when he returned, he took those that were prepared away to be with him in his Father's house. And so here in the book of Revelation, what we have is this visionary experience here that reveals to us what is prepared for those that are betrothed to Christ. That when he comes in his parousia, as we were talking this morning, when he comes at his second coming, he takes his bride to be with himself in his Father's house. This imagery is used again in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 9. It says, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of seven of the last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, here I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And so he carried him away and showed him the holy city, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. Notice the Israel associated with the capital city of Jerusalem. And now this new Jerusalem is in evidence when the king returns and he takes his people to be with him in this new Jerusalem. So the bride in the book of Revelation stands in contrast to Babylon. Babylon represents that which is false. Chapter 18 and verses 9 and following. And the New Jerusalem stands in contrast to that. Well, again, there is a connection between the Old Testament Israel and this New Testament people of God, the true Israel of God, because the Old Testament people of Israel were called out of Babylon to be separate and to be in the family of God. And the people of God today are what? They're called out of the world, represented by Babylon, and called into this special relationship with Jesus Christ in this marital union, in this betrothal to him, in an exclusive relationship where they cannot love the world. They have to love him only. And then when he returns, he takes them to be with him throughout eternity. And there is this wedding feast, this magnificent wedding feast that we're invited to. So this bridal imagery is linked with this heavenly Jerusalem. And the people of God are the heavenly city. You know, a lot of times when we think of a city, we think of a geographical region. Somebody says, I'm going to Lexington tomorrow. What they mean is they're going to go from Stanford to this other geographical area that we know as Lexington. But in fact, it's not the geographical area that is Lexington. We use it that way. But it's the people that constitute the city, isn't it? The people constitute the city. And sometimes when we think about this New Jerusalem, we think in terms of some geographical place. But notice the language that is used here. Come and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. So what are we expecting to see? We're expecting to see a bride. We're expecting to see a wife of the Lamb. And then what he does is he takes John and shows him what? The city. Well, he's not showing him some geographical area. What he's doing is he's showing him the wife of the Lamb. He's showing him the people of God. And that's what we are. Paul, of course, uses the same kind of imagery. We're so familiar with the text in Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 22 and following, because we like to use that passage to talk about the husband's relationship with the wife and the parents' relationship to the children, and that kind of thing. But the text is really about the church as the people of God. It's really about Christ and His headship. And you say, headship? Yes, and it's a headship of self-sacrifice, where He gives Himself up for us. And that's where the emphasis needs to be placed. We want to look at the text and say, oh, I get to be the head and tell other people what to do. No, you missed the point. You get to be head and you get to serve all of the rest. As a husband, you get to serve by self-sacrificially giving yourself up like Christ did for the church. And as the father, you get to self-sacrificially give yourself up for the benefit of these children. You see, like Christ did for His family. So here is the imagery, this metaphor of the church as this bride cared for by the husband who gives Himself up for her. Now there are a variety of other things that we learn from Revelation about the church. The apostles and the prophets are mentioned in Revelation as functionaries in the church. And we've talked about the organization of the church. We've talked about the church being spoken of in this universal sense where Christ is the only head. We've talked about the church in the local sense under the leadership of overseers or shepherds. And we've talked about these other functionaries. And I'm using that language to call attention to the fact that there is no hierarchical structure here. But the prophets and the apostles are all mentioned together as servants. As servants. No hierarchical arrangement. No telling other people what to do without the authority of heaven behind it. No getting what you want because you happen to be in a leadership role. As a matter of fact, the leadership role is about your service to the others. So, as you read through the book of Revelation, you see the same kind of language that you see elsewhere in the New Testament about leadership and functions. There are evidences of worship throughout the book of Revelation. We've talked about that before. There's also evidence of the blessing on the person who reads aloud the words of the prophecy of this book, which may give evidence of the practice of public reading of Scripture, just like Paul instructed Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13. So we see these different aspects of the church revealed for us in Revelation. The book of Revelation is not a book that is completely devoted to a study about the church. It's not that. It's letters to different congregations. And thus, we don't expect everything about the church to be revealed for us here in the book of Revelation. We don't expect everything to be revealed, for example, in the writings of Paul, but things that are particular to those people that he happens to be writing to at the time. And yet, when we begin to give consideration to everything between Matthew and Revelation, we see this unified picture coming together. Pieces to the puzzle about what the church looks like, about what the church does, about who the church is. And we see a picture that is completely different from the majority of the religious organizations that we see in the world around us. But the picture is clear. And as the people of God, we need to see that picture, and we need to compare it with the portraits that we see that are counterfeit out here in the world, and they may look similar. But the more familiar we are with the truth, the more we can see that the counterfeits just don't stack up. That there's a different perception, a different view. Shall we say the colors of the picture are completely different. The book of Revelation reveals the churches addressed and how they relied exclusively on the authority of the message that came from heaven, communicated to John. And it's described as the words of this prophecy. Any other source of information is considered false. No mere claim of apostleship can be recognized. True apostles, however, speak from heaven. Churches must put them all to the test. The bridal imagery is like that elsewhere in the New Testament. In Revelation, the church is this heavenly city, this New Jerusalem. The church is those individuals released from their sins by the blood of Jesus. And He is the one who has the dominion and has made us into this marvelous kingdom. If you're not a member, not a citizen in that kingdom, then would you become one? I'll tell you what it requires. It requires a commitment of your life. When you confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that means that you are no longer in the driver's seat, but He is. It means that you're no longer king over your own life, but He is. It means that whatever demands that He may make on you, you submit. Let me say that again. Whatever demands He makes on you, you submit. Now you might not like it. You might not agree with it. But this is the nature of the commitment. You may think something else would be better. But He's the King. And you recognize that the way of direction, even though you may think you're right, you can be wrong, but He's not. He's calling on us for that kind of commitment. Calling on you for that kind of commitment. And don't you commit to Him unless you're willing to give it all. Don't you commit to Him and withhold something. Because when you confess Him as Lord, He takes control. But it's a benevolent control. And it has your interest at heart. And He wants what's best for you. And He's proved it by being this faithful witness, this martyr unto death. And you can be released of your sins. That's the opportunity that faces you. And that's the decision. Would you make it this morning? If so, come forward as together we stand as we sing.